Well, last week was our introduction to the syllabus for the year. This week we begin the first section or segment of the syllabus, which comes under the title, How We Got Our Bible. The scope of this part of our course this year is really to look at a whole range of questions that affect the Bible that we have on our shelves. There's not many of us here tonight, but it's interesting to ask which version of the Bible people use. How many of you use the authorized version as your version? Two there. And how many, what do you use, David? Well, don't you apologize, that's right. That Donald uses it. I know Donald does, and Ian does too. So we've got two authorized and one NIV, three NIVs and one New American Standard version. Ministers are always awkward. But that's an issue with many people. Somebody, when I preached recently, gave me a leaflet of 200 things that were wrong with the NIV. And one hears voices telling us that it's a terrible error to use anything but the authorized version. We want to look at the questions that lie behind such statements, because they're dangerous statements in the sense that they can make Christians dismiss other Christians and reject other Christians. And we've enough reasons for divisions and problems among ourselves at the moment without adding unnecessarily to them. So we have to ask, are such objections valid? Are such accusations well-grounded? We want to look at the facts rather than just the prejudices. And then one meets unbelievers who talk rather disparagingly about the Bible and have all manner of strange ideas about when the Bible was written and how it was gathered together. There's a book, I think, was it Penguin published it? I saw it again recently, that's a sort of, I forget what it's called, but it claims to be the sort of continuing revelation. It's a collection of classic Christian writing or extracts from great Christian writers down the centuries. And but the title, I forget what it is exactly, but it suggests that, well, here's the sort of the next volume of the Bible, Mark 2. So how were these 66 books that we count in our Bible, how were they chosen for inclusion? And how do we know that we've actually got the books that these men wrote? Are the versions of the Bible that we have, are the texts of the Bible that we have, accurate or inaccurate? And then other problems. As the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, how is it possible to translate a book from one language into another when the words of that book are, we claim, inspired? You know, the problems of trying to translate literally from French into English. How can you translate a Bible accurately that is verbally inspired and make it meaningful in another language? So once you've decided which books are in the Bible, once you've agreed on the text of those books, there's this further question of what's a good translation and what's a bad translation. And that leads us on to ask which of the plethora of English versions are the most reliable and useful. Right, well, tonight I want, though, to, in a way, this is background to all that will follow. At another way, it's building up the bricks that we'll use as we go on, not to throw at people, but to build our views on these things. Really, I suppose I group it together under that heading of the history of the Bible up to 1520 AD, up to just about the start of the Reformation. I hope we'll see the significance of that date later on. And you'll see there the five or six headings that I've got down. The idea of a canon, first of all, and then looking at the Old and the New Testament, then on to the way that the scriptures were spread in those early centuries, the translations of the Bible, and then finally the significance of the Renaissance. Firstly then, though, what happened after Paul in the New Testament terms, or Isaiah in the Old Testament terms, finished writing that piece of parchment or papyrus, whatever it was that they used, when they'd actually written it, what happened to it? How was it that a letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, for instance, or an account that Luke wrote, and Luke tells us in the first few verses of his gospel that many people have been writing accounts about Jesus and what he did. How is it that Luke's account, Paul's letters, how is it that they were collected together and became the New Testament part of the Bible, while other books did not? This is what we mean when we discuss the subject of the canon of Scripture. The English word canon is simply a Greek word, kanon, and probably the Greek word is itself simply a transliteration of a Hebrew word, kane, which means a reed or a stalk, a measuring rod. You know how you use a rod in old English measurements to measure the length of a field. Well, a kanon in Greek was a rule, a ruler, or a measuring rod. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and onwards, this word kanon means rules of life. In Galatians 6, Paul says, as many as walk by this canon, by this rule. And commonly in the early centuries of the church, the word was used to describe the canon of truth or the canon of faith. It came to refer to a decision of the church. Our Dutch friends have the canons of Dort as their statement of faith. It's used of the Bible in those early Christian centuries as a collection or a list or a rule of the Christian writings. Athanasius, in about 350, he writes of a book called The Shepherd of Hermas that it is not of the canon. A canon then came to mean a closed collection of writings inspired by God that had authority and were the rule of our lives. A canon is a closed collection of writings inspired by God that has normative authority and rules our lives. The Westminster Confession, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, speaks of the books of the Old Testament as all being given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And when it goes on to reject the Apocrypha as uninspired and therefore not canonical, it adds that they are not therefore authoritative. The Apocrypha cannot rule our lives because it is not canonical. But how do you decide, how was it decided, which books were to be in this canon? Well, the Westminster Confession says the great criterion is inspiration. The Apocrypha is not canonical scripture because it is not inspired by God. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 speaks of all the scripture being given by inspiration of God. All scripture is inspired. What is inspired is scripture. It has been inspired by God and therefore it is our rule. It is God's word to us, whether or not it is accepted by men. Whether or not the church recognizes a book as scripture, if it is inspired by God, then God has said this book is to be the rule of your life. This book is to be in your canon. It has the authority of God behind it. It is God's word. Therefore, it should be the rule of our lives. A second criterion of a book being recognized and accepted as scripture is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because men are fallible and are marred by sin in all their faculties, including their mind, there is need of the Spirit's testimony implanted in the mind so that God's people recognize the revelation of God. Remember in the Westminster Confession, it says that it is the Holy Spirit in our hearts who gives us the full assurance that this scripture is indeed the word of God. Now we need to be very careful here because at first sight that statement isn't far from the views of people that we sometimes refer to as neo-orthodox or Barthian, followers of Karl Barth, who say that, look, the Bible isn't the word of God. It becomes the word of God when it means something to you. When part of the scripture really grips you and moves you, then that those words from the book, they become the word of God to you. And they like to speak of the Bible containing the word of God, including the word of God. But they refuse to say the Bible is the word of God. When you read the Bible, and, you know, you read in Leviticus or Chronicles and it leaves you cold, well, Labartian says that that's not the word of God to you. But when you read Psalm 23 and it really grips you and moves you and uplifts you, then it has become the word of God. God is speaking to you. It's a sort of existentialist view of the Bible. Now, when we say that a criterion of writings being scripture is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit accompanies them, we're not making it subjective. We're not saying that if you or I don't feel anything when we read 1 Chronicles, therefore it's not scripture. And we're certainly not saying that, well, you've got your canon, the bits that strike you, and I've got my canon, the bits that help me. No, we're saying that the Bible, these books are authoritative. They are God's word, whether we recognize them or not. But our recognition of them comes through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit working in the church in those early centuries that enabled God's people to recognize scripture. And when we look back, and I think this is important, that when we go through a study like this and mention all the problems, all the queries, all the bits that people were unhappy with, you might get the impression that, well, it was only by the chairman's casting vote that anything was included in the Bible. That would be a wrong impression. The remarkable thing is the amazing degree of unanimity in the early church, scattered as it was over many different countries, people from many different backgrounds. There was an amazing unanimity. Yes, there were questions and queries here and there, and the scholars do learned studies on those, but that mustn't blind us to the fact that God's people recognized clearly and remarkably sharply the books that were in the Bible. There's a third criterion of a book being included in the Bible. Perhaps we link two things together here. As far as Old Testament books go, one of the criterion that we must follow and give due weight to is quotation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord gives a clear example showing that he recognized the Old Testament as divinely authoritative. He referred not just to individual books, but to the organic, harmonious whole which constituted God's word to man. John chapter 10, verse 34, quotes Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is referring to a particular instant, but our Lord makes it a general statement. The scriptures cannot be broken. our Lord regards, you know, every statement of the Scripture as authoritative. Our Lord applies the whole Bible. Remember the statement of Jesus when he's attacking the Jews about their murderous ways. And he says, which of the prophets haven't you persecuted and murdered? From Abel to Zacharias. And why does he say this, Zacharias? Well, because Zacharias is mentioned, his death is mentioned towards the end of 2 Chronicles. And in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Bible. So Jesus there is saying from Abel, the first martyr, Genesis chapter 4, to Zacharias, 2 Chronicles, you're responsible for the death of all these people. Jesus quoted almost every book of the Old Testament during the course of his ministry, and our Lord's testimony to the fact that there was a book which was authoritative, that left the Jews without excuse when they had neglected it, which they ought to search, because there was the key to eternal life. When we come to the New Testament books, of course, there's not that same criteria. We don't find Jesus recommending the letter to the Romans. What has undoubtedly played a role in the recognition of books as scriptural is an apostolic link. Obviously, the letters of Paul, writing of Peter and of John have direct apostolic authority. But, and so of course there's the Gospel of Matthew. It's interesting that the other writings of the New Testament are traditionally strongly linked with others of the apostles. Luke with Paul, Mark with Peter, and so on. James was the head of the church of Jerusalem and well known for his involvement with all the apostles. Now, I think we have to be careful here, because I think this is a subsidiary mark. It isn't the criterion of a book having been brought into the New Testament, because some of the links, like between Hebrews and the apostles or Jude and so on, are not so strong. But undoubtedly, it did have a factor in it. And that can be shown by the fact that people who wanted to spread their views among early Christians when heresies arose liked to write books that had an apostle's name on it. So there was, for instance, a book called The Acts of Peter and John. And there was the Apocalypse of Peter, the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse of John in Greek, and another book was written called the Apocalypse of Peter. There's a case in the church in Antioch where the bishop discovered that a book claiming to be the Gospel or the Acts of Peter was being regularly read in the church, and he realized to his horror that it was heretical. But I think that does show us that the apostolic link with Scripture was very strong. When you put in there our belief that, in a sense, the written Scriptures were the climax of the apostolic ministry, the climax of their foundation laying of the Christian church, then clearly there is a very strong connection between the two. But that, as I say, is a subsidiary link. Certainly it's subsidiary in this sense, that if we found a letter from Paul to the church in Antioch today, it would not be scripture. Even if it was recognized that it was in Paul's handwriting and whatever, it would not be scripture, because we believe that God inspired Paul to write the letters that are in our Bible. Doesn't mean that Paul was inspired every letter he wrote. The Bible itself refers to other letters that he wrote, certainly another one that he wrote to Corinth, possibly one that he wrote to Laodicea. Not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. And the God who inspired the Scriptures ensured that the church recognized and preserved the Scriptures. So, even if we were to find a genuine letter of Paul today, it would not be scripture. Okay, let's just quickly then go on to look at the individual testaments. The canon of the Old Testament, the collection of books in our Bible, 37, though in a way that the Jews commonly counted, 22. They would lump together all the minor prophets as one book. They would count 1 and 2 Kings as one book and so on. And Ruth tended to get tacked on to the end of Judges, Lamentations to Jeremiah, and what's the other one? Or Nehemiah to Ezra, the two put together there. And if you do that, I think it'll come to 22. But commonly among the Jews, the Old Testament books are divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Though the writings are sometimes known as the Psalms, because the book of Psalms is the biggest of the writings, and it's the first of them. There's a reference to that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus said to the disciples, this is at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The law of Moses there is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The prophets, which in the Hebrew Bible include Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, they were the early prophets. And then the ones that we more naturally think of as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were the later prophets. They're there. And then the writings, which included Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, also Job, I think, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Daniel. They were counted among the writings. But Jesus there says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's interesting to ask why the Jews collected their writings in that way. Some suggest that it was simply in order of chronology. Moses' five books were written first. Then you got the writings of the prophets, including those early histories of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and so on. And then after the exile, you had the writings or the gathering, the collecting of the Psalms and so on, the Book of Chronicles. And some suggest that the chronology is the main reason for these three groupings. That's very arguable, but I think a lot more helpful is Meredith Klein's discussion. Meredith Klein has a book called The Structure of Biblical Authority. Is that right? Yes, I think it's called that. The Structure of Biblical Authority. And Klein develops his argument on the whole nature of the covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham that was, Klein shows us, in exactly the same sort of format as the covenants or treaties that were made between mighty emperors and vassals, little countries or districts which had been conquered by a bigger country, and they were now subjected to them, and the ruler, the great king, would make a treaty with that subject power. It would be a treaty that explained the great king's rights, what he had a right to expect from his people, and it would be a treaty also that promised to those people what they could expect from the king. Now, such treaties were quite common in the ancient world, and Klein shows how especially the book of Deuteronomy follows closely the pattern of those early treaties. And there is, first of all, a narrative of how the great king came to conquer and to own this people. Then there are the rules that he wants them to obey. Then there are clear warnings and promises of what will happen if they disobey or obey him. There are arrangements laid down for the continuation of the covenant when a new ruler takes over in that little part of his kingdom. And there is the provision made that the people of that subject nation should be constantly reminded of their covenant obligations. Books were to be written, things were to be read regularly in the hearing of the people. Now, Klein shows, and I think very helpfully, the way that you can view the whole of the Old Testament in that light. I haven't been able to give you more than a potted version there. But you have in the books of Moses the story of how God entered into a covenant with Abraham and the people of Israel. How he, in this case, he didn't conquer them, but he delivered them from Egypt and he made them a nation. And you have the history there of the fact that they owe everything to God. Then you have God's commandments laid down in the other books of the Pentateuch, the instructions that they were to live by. Then you have, in the ongoing history books, an account of the people's faithfulness or rebellion towards that covenant. You have written down also the accounts of the messengers that God sent to warn the people about their covenant-breaking ways and to renew and press home upon them the promises and the curses of the covenant, the prophets, the king's messengers. And you have a whole series of books that describe the way that the covenant people ought to live. Books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, dealing with the daily life of the covenant people. Meredith Klein helps us, I think, to see the Old Testament as not only a random collection of inspired books, but as a whole that fits together and which gives us a balanced and powerful guide to covenant living. Well, perhaps I was too long on that. Yeah. In the third category. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure how he, how strongly he, I'd need to look that up, whether he accepts that powerfully. I think the lessons of those books might be towards living and practical living, but it may be that the threefold division is not as important as later Jews made it, you know, that I couldn't really answer in more detail than that. But I think as far as the visions and so on in Daniel goes, that they are an extension of the, you know, in covenant terms, they are reminders of the great king's faithfulness and the fact that he will fulfill his covenant and so on. Hmm. The Old Testament canon of 66 books was finally recognized at a synod of Jamnia that followed. It wasn't in AD 70, perhaps that's misleading on the notes. After the fall of Jerusalem, some of the rabbis who'd survived met together with Roman permission, and they listed and approved the books of the Old Testament as we now have them. It would be wrong to think, though, that they somehow created that list. That list was well there already. They simply recognized that it existed. They did have discussions about some of the books. Esther was questioned because it doesn't mention the name of God. Ecclesiastes was questioned because appears to be rather cynical and unbelieving in some places. And interestingly, especially among the Jews, Ezekiel was gravely People were gravely suspicious of Ezekiel because some of the details that Ezekiel describes at the end of his book in this vision he has of the restored temple don't fit with the instructions about the temple service and the sacrifices in Leviticus. And the Jews, with their obsession with ceremonial detail, found that very hard to swallow. A marvellous story, though, that is a Jewish writing that puts it like this. Blessed be the memory of Hananiah, son of Hezekiah. If it had not been for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been hidden, that is, withdrawn from public reading, because its words contradict the words of the law. What did he do? They brought him 300 measures of oil, and he sat down and explained it. Now, what that's saying is that Hananiah burnt the midnight oil to the tune of 300 measures, and having stayed up all night for 300 barrels or jugs full of oil, he reconciled Ezekiel with Moses. He explained the meaning of all those obscure and figurative parts of Ezekiel and fitted it up with Leviticus. Well, that's one of these Jewish legends, which is fascinating. Imagine this old man burning 300 cans of oil. But whether he'd succeeded or not, whatever he decided, Ezekiel was, of course, part of the canon already. The books of the Apocrypha were rejected as scripture by the Jews themselves and by early Christians. I don't want to go a great deal into the Apocrypha. You can read it up in books like Bruce's The Books and the Parchments and other books there. But it was recognized long before the time of Jesus that there were these other writings, the book of Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Jesus Sirach, as it's sometimes called, that were not on the same level as the writings of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, let's press on then to the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament. It's worth asking why people needed a canon, a list of authoritative books. And surely there are two obvious answers to that, one positive and one negative. One is, in those early days, remember now that these books were not printed and published. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he didn't take it to the printers or to the photocopier and send hundreds of issues out. Written books were very expensive because of the time it took to write them, the materials they had to be written on, and they were obviously comparatively rare. And for many Christians, their direct contact with the Bible took place only or mainly in the church service when the scriptures were read to them. So positively, the church needed a list of authoritative writings so that they could all be read in order in the church, so that Christians wouldn't miss out on any of God's word. So the church positively began to gather lists of books in order to have that approved list of church reading. Of course, closely connected with that was the negative reason that all sorts of books and writings were around which were false letters, which were false writings, which were the products of the heretics. And people needed to be warned against those, like that church in Antioch reading the Gospel of Peter until their bishop stopped it. Paul, do you remember in one of his letters, I forget which one now, is it Thessalonians, where he says that he has written his name at the end in his own handwriting. Paul usually used a scribe, an amanuensis, to write the actual letter for him. But he says, look, I've written my own name at the end, which is the mark in all my letters. And he warns his readers, look, don't be led astray by some letter that claims to be from us. It was evident even that early that there were unscrupulous people who would forge or pretend to be writing as Paul. They wrote the pseudepigrapha, the false written, the falsely authored writings. And it was necessary that the church be defended against people who would try to slip false writings into the teaching position in the church. It was also necessary to defend the true writings against those who rejected them. This man Marcion, who lived around about 140 AD, was anti-Jewish in a big way, and he claimed that the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, had nothing whatever to do with the Jews or the God of the Jews. He rejected the Old Testament altogether, and he rejected everything in the New Testament that had a Jewish flavor. He rejected all the Gospels except for an expurgated version of Luke's Gospel, which just began saying, in the days of Pontius Pilate, Jesus came preaching. It left out all account of the birth of Jesus, because Marcion didn't believe that Jesus had a true human nature at all. It left out all reference to John the Baptist. It left out everything Jewish. He rejected all the other epistles except those of Paul. And even Paul's epistles he expurgated of anything that savoured of Jewishness or quoting the Old Testament approvingly. Now, Marcion's attack may seem extreme and obviously wrong to us, but it caused terrible upheaval in the church in the second century. And it pushed the church to make much clearer and fuller statements of what were the books of the Bible and what were to be received as the authoritative writings. There was this Muratorian fragment. It's named after an Italian archaeologist who discovered it, Muratori. And that's one of the earliest books that we have, or fragments that we have, that lists the books of the New Testament. The beginning of the thing is torn, but it seems to have mentioned Matthew and Mark, because it goes on to mention Luke as the third gospel. Then it mentions John, then Acts, which it interestingly calls the Acts of all the apostles. Probably, I think that's a reference to the fact that Marcion rejected all the other apostles except Paul. Marcion thought that Peter and the other apostles were Judaizers, and that it was their influence that had corrupted the pure gospel that only Paul preached. And the Muratorian fragment refers to the Acts of all the apostles. Then it lists Paul's letters to the churches, 9 of them, and 4 to individuals, Jude's epistle, 2 epistles of John, the Apocalypse of John, and that of Peter. It's an interesting point there. Then it mentions a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is said that it's worthy to be read in church, but not to be included among the apostolic writings. It's interesting. It's saying that, it's a valuable book, but it's on a different level to these writings of Scripture. The Muratorian fragment reminds us that everything was not entirely clear-cut. Notice that it leaves out one of John's epistles and the second epistle of Peter, perhaps the first epistle as well. There were those one or two books which there was some question about. You know that even Martin Luther questioned the canonicity of the epistle of James because he wrongly thought that it contradicted Paul's teaching. As I said at the beginning, those differences were only minor ones and temporary ones. And the Muratorian fragment and other writings around that time soon led to a clear and unanimous agreement on what constitutes the Bible. It's very interesting to see the way that the early church left books out Sometimes it's hard to see why they put books in, like, say, the Epistle to Philemon. But what makes that clearer is when you see why they left out books. Now, there are the writings of men who are sometimes called the Apostolic Fathers, men who had known the Apostles and who lived on after the Apostles and wrote letters. We've got one or two of their writings, especially of a man called Clement of Rome. But there was never any question of including Clement's writings in the Bible. Clement himself and those other early writers quote the New Testament writings as being on a level above them. They quote them as authoritative. And they write with a clear awareness that what they are saying is not, has not got the authority of Scripture. When you read their writings, as William Cunningham points out in his Historical Theology, you're in a different world. Well, not perhaps a different world, but you're clearly on a different level. These writings do not have the qualities of the Bible itself. And the early church was surely right in recognizing that. Well, Bruce sums it up in his book, in the chapter on the Canon of Scripture, by quoting Dr. Foulkes Jackson, who puts it like this: "The church assuredly did not make the New Testament. The two grew up together." Bruce says that when at last a formal church council listed the 27 books of the New Testament, AD 393, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. That was the church recognizing that these books had been recognized as Scripture by the church. Divine authority is by its very nature self-evidencing. Those early Christians acted by a wisdom higher than their own in this matter, not only in what they accepted, but in what they rejected. The Holy Spirit was guiding them, we believe. The Holy Spirit guides not just the individual believer, but also the believing community. And there is no better example of its operation than in the recognition by the members of the early church of the books that were given by inspiration of God to stand alongside the books of the Old Covenant, the Bible of Christ and his apostles. Okay, let's quickly run through the rest. There's not a great deal to say on these points here. Okay, so I need it. Right, we got to the stage now where the books have been written. They've been recognized by the church and gathered together in the 66 books of the Bible. But what's the history of that book now that it's been collected together? As I already said, the spread of the scriptures was limited, not too limited, but it was surely limited by the fact that every copy of the Bible had to be handwritten. If you look on the back of your sheet, you'll see in the top right-hand corner part of a papyrus from the 3rd century. And that was written on paper, papyrus. You'll see that it's written in what we would call printing and in what we would also call capital letters. We have more to say, obviously, about the text and so on of the books in another lecture. But imagine how long it takes to write out a page in capital letters like that. The materials that they were written on were expensive too. It's fascinating if you go back to the early 18th century in Scotland that very little of the theology of the period around about 1690, 1720 has become famous, like the writings of the Puritans or like the writings of the Victorians did. It's not that there weren't good theologians around then, but it was that the country in Scotland was so poor that it was almost beyond the reach of people either to afford to have books printed or to buy them. and the cost of printing relative to the wealth of the country severely restricted the spread of theology in that period. That was a factor in the early church. The restriction spread was affected by that, the laboriousness of it. Later on, some hundreds of years after the time of Christ, a new form of writing was invented, which is called minuscule or cursive writing. An example of that lower down the page, those two little columns. Looks rather like my session clerk's handwriting, but it's in fact it's Greek written, what the children would call joined up writing, cursive writing, and it's a lot smaller than the capital letter writing, so it used a lot less paper, and it was a lot quicker to do, so the scribes could produce more books. That was a big step forward in the production of manuscripts. But of course it wasn't until printing came in that the Bible became comparatively cheaply and freely available, readily available to ordinary people. Another factor affecting the spread of the scriptures was, of course, knowledge of Greek. The general literacy of the population. But the Bible was written in Greek, in the New Testament was written in Greek, and as the Roman Empire broke up, that period where Greek was the lingua franca of a vast part of the world came to an end. And knowledge of the original language of the Bible became very rare, and even more so of Hebrew. There were, of course, though, translations into other languages. And these were used to spread the knowledge of the scriptures around the world. Let's look at some of those very quickly. The Old Testament, of course, had already been translated into Greek before the time of Christ. There's the famous Greek translation of the Old Testament that's known as the Septuagint because of a legend that 70 holy men were locked away and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and they found that they'd all written exactly the same translation at the end of it. That's a legend, but the Septuagint came out of Alexandria, a great city founded by Alexander the Great, around about the 3rd century BC, and it was necessary because there was a vast Jewish population in Alexandria. It was a sort of New York of the ancient world. You know, there are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel today. Well, Alexandria was a bit like that. And just as a lot of the Jews in New York can't speak anything but, say, English, or whatever passes for English in New York, and didn't know Hebrew very well, so in Alexandria there were a lot of Jews who didn't have Hebrew, didn't speak Hebrew. And so a Greek translation of the Old Testament was necessary for them. There were other Greek versions, but that was commonly available. That would have been the Bible that Paul used in his travels. Paul often quotes, evidently, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The New Testament was translated into various languages. I won't take time on those things now. You can, if you're really interested in obscure things, there's a book there by Bruce Metzger on the translations of the New Testament into Georgian and Coptic and Nubian and Ethiopic and the rest of it. But two are worth mentioning. First one is Syriac. And there on the back of your sheet, you have a sample of Syriac. I'm sure if you've read it already, you'll realize that it's Acts chapter 1 there at the bottom of the page in the middle. But there you have three columns, the Greek, the Syriac, and the Latin of Acts chapter 1. Syriac was the Semitic language that was spoken widely around the Middle East in the days of Jesus. It was a sort of descendant of Hebrew and Aramaic. And we must remember that the gospel not only spread westwards from Palestine, but eastwards as well. It spread throughout Palestine, and it spread round into the Babylonian region, Syria, and so on. and the Syriac translation of the Bible, or the Syriac translations of the New Testament, which began to be made very early after the first writings. We have a fragment of a book by a man called Tatian, which dates from about 140 AD. And he had done a sort of conflation of the four Gospels. But the Syriac was the Bible, the Syriac Bible was the Bible of the Eastern, the eastward spreading church. It spread as far as India. And the Syrian church in India, which exists to this day, still uses the Syriac Bible that dates right back to those early centuries. As happened in other areas, there were many translations done by individuals, and then a few centuries later, a sort of authorized translation was done, which is known as the Peshitta, or the common version of the Syriac Bible. Similar thing happened in Latin. Bruce quotes Augustine as complaining that that everybody who thought they knew a bit of Greek and a bit of Latin sat down and did their own translation. In the earliest days of the faith, when a Greek manuscript came into anyone's hands and he thought he possessed a little facility in both languages, he ventured to make a translation. And it was complained that if we are to rely on the Latin types of text, let them tell us in reply which we are to trust, for there are almost as many types of text as there are manuscripts. You can imagine that the further west you went in the Roman Empire, the less strong was the Greek language and the Greek tradition. Rome itself, there was a lot of Greek speaking, but there were probably many others who had Latin and not Greek. And in Rome and in North Africa especially, from very early on, Latin translations of the New Testament were made. Again, round about the end of the 4th century, a man called Jerome was commissioned encouraged to do an accurate translation from the Hebrew and the Greek that became known as the Vulgate, the common Latin Bible. It's interesting, too, that people didn't like it. It was viewed with grave suspicion because it was different from the old Latin versions. Even though Jerome had gone back to the Hebrew Bible to translate the Old Testament, and most of the older Latin ones depended on translations of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But they didn't like it because it was new. There were other translations into Armenian and Coptic, Gothic, the great barbarian tribes that broke up the Western Roman Empire. The Bible was translated into Gothic around about 400 AD. But then we enter really the dark ages of the Middle Ages, and I just wanted to round things off today by mentioning the Renaissance. And it ties in here, really, that don't let's forget perhaps what was an obvious truth to us when we first studied history, that the thing that sparked off the Reformation was the rediscovery of the Greek and Hebrew Bible. The Latin Bible was there, if neglected, in so many of the monasteries, but it was the humanist movement of the Renaissance, with its motto ad fontes, to the origins, to the beginnings. And in the 15th century especially, there was a tremendous revival of learning. Greek was virtually a rediscovered language. There were others, including a man called Reuchlin, who equally strongly pioneered or re-pioneered the study of Hebrew as a language. The study of Greek was greatly helped by the fall of Constantinople in 1453 and the many refugees who came from there to the West. The study of Hebrew was greatly helped by the Spanish Inquisition, which scattered the massive Jewish population in Spain. And many of them came to Germany and Holland and Northern Europe. But let's never forget that the Reformation came when men read especially the Greek New Testament, for themselves and saw through many of the errors. One of the most famous ones is that, the Latin translation of the Bible translated the word repent by the phrase do penance. And it was when Luther and others read the Greek Bible and realized that repentance was not doing penance, but a heart turning towards God, that they had one of the vital elements of evangelical Christianity. So this Bible formed the canon of Scripture, spread, translated, but then rediscovered in its clear and pure form, brought about that great powerful change that we know of as the Reformation. I wanted just to finish with a word of application. Obviously, with a study like this tonight, it's sort of dry stuff in one way, in that it's looking at facts and rules and principles. There's no sort of obvious heartwarming application, or is there? Well, for one thing, there's the application of all applications, that if we can't trust the Bible, then where are we? What applications can we have? And the more we read of the history of the Bible, the more I think we'll be convinced of its clear and sharp authority, of its trustworthiness, and of the weakness of the arguments that are launched against it. So in that sense, there's this application that we do have, and we can be sure that we have in our Bible, the Word of God written and kept there for us. I meant that second point already. We're not to magnify the arguments. It's worth seeing that the early church wasn't gullible. Those early Christians didn't live in a pre-scientific age when nobody questioned anything. They were ready to question everything, and everything was questioned around them. But there was that remarkable unanimity. And then as we study the story of the Bible, we've only given a very potted version tonight, there's so much to admire of the providence of God and the power of the Bible, the power of the Word of God to change men's lives, to convince men that God is speaking, God has spoken through it, and of course most markedly of all in the rediscovery of the Bible at the Reformation, in its power to change a church, a nation, and the whole world.